He lived a sinless life, that he is God incarnate in the flesh, and that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And we're so grateful for the power and the truth of the resurrection, for without the resurrection, we would have no good news, we would have no gospel. And so, Lord, we thank you that Paul continually taught these principles and these truths of sound doctrine. May we, Lord, stand and hold fast to the word that was delivered to us. Bless your flock, bless your people and your church, your bride throughout the earth today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we ended a couple weeks ago. Pastor Lewis took us through Timothy the last 3 weeks. I'm going to be with you now these next 3 weeks, and we're going to look at the book of the Acts and a couple other things leading up to Christmas. But when we ended the study last time I taught, Paul was persecuted in Philippi, and he eventually had to leave that region, and he left encouraged in the Lord because of what the Holy Spirit was doing in the church in Philippi. And so wherever the gospel went, there was always evidence of people becoming believers and having their lives transformed. And so he continues today in chapter 17 of Acts in the city of Thessalonica. And it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now this is about 100 miles from Philippi, about 3 days' journey of walking, about 30 miles a day. It wasn't a quick jaunt there. They stayed in a couple cities prior to getting to Thessalonica. These cities didn't have a synagogue, so he didn't really have the ability to meet with a lot of people at any given time. The nice thing about Paul's background, being Jewish, he was able to go and be invited to any synagogue in any city to share the good news. And that was the Lord only opening that kind of door. Even though the Jewish people, for the most point in time, at this particular point in history, didn't recognize Christ as Messiah. But he was able to go into these places and have these open doors that only the Holy Spirit could set up for him. And because of that, he had the privilege of telling them about the one that they had studied about through the Old Testament scriptures. And so Thessalonica, an interesting city. I was there some time ago in my journeys to Israel. And on the way back from Israel, I went to Greece. And I actually was in Thessalonica. And it just gave me chills to walk around the streets there thinking about the apostle and what he did there, what he spoke about. And just fascinating. It's a coastal city, very beautiful city, a couple universities there. A lot of atmosphere of paganism and that kind of stuff, but still evidence of the gospel of Jesus Christ in churches in that region to this day. So he went into the synagogue to share the gospel. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, in verse 2, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So he had a very effective ministry at this particular time. The Holy Spirit had prepared hearts to receive what it was he was teaching, and he didn't teach from human logic. It says he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He always use the scriptures, because the scriptures are the only ingredient that can cause someone to become a believer in Jesus Christ. It's not arguments. It's not debates. It's not human ideas. It's the preaching of the gospel that changes hearts. As all of us know, the majority of us here today are here as born again believers because of the impact that the gospel has had upon us. But what's interesting here, as you get into this study and read about these Greek words, reasoning and explaining and demonstrating, was that he took the time to give them the opportunity to ask questions as he shared the truth of the gospel with them. And he reasoned with them, not from his own logic as an attorney, very bright man, the Apostle Paul was, his dependency was on the scriptures. Now, we got to realize at this time the scriptures weren't what we have in our hands today, the 66 books of the Bible. All the apostolic writings and even the book of the Acts at the time was not written yet, so he was referring to everything in his understanding of the Old Testament that he was grounded in as a Jew. So he's preaching Christ from the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and many other scriptures that gave evidence that a Messiah would come and be born of a virgin and eventually become the Savior of the world. And so as he's debating and talking and explaining, he specifically talked about the absolute necessity of Christ having to die for sin. The Jewish people understood the need for atonement. They understood the need for repentance. They understood the need for shedding of blood. They utilized animals and skins of animals and slaughtering animals and sacrificing them on the altar throughout the Old Testament scriptures to show that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But the shedding of blood of animals and goats was not enough to redeem mankind from his sinful nature, his fallen sinful nature. There had to be one that would come and be truly the one that could atone for sin. And he demonstrated to them that Jesus Christ was a Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. Without the death of Christ, there is no gospel. Without the death of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the death and the shedding blood of Jesus Christ, there is no ability for mankind to be freed from his guilt, from the power and the impact that sin has on the human condition and the human life. And so he's explaining to them, and they're connecting with this because they understood the need for atonement and sacrifice, but they didn't quite understand yet that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. And so Paul's discussing this with them. But not only the fact that Christ had to suffer and die, but that he rose again from the dead. This is the true power of the gospel. This isn't enough that Christ died for our sins, but that he rose again from the dead is the evidence to the human race that truly he is the only one that can conquer the power of sin and death, and that his death was accepted by the Father as being enough for the forgiveness of sins for all those who would come and trust in him as their Lord and Savior. That's why Jesus, when he died, he said, "It is finished." And aren't you glad it is finished? There's nothing else anybody can add to what it is that Christ has done. There's no work that you and I have to do to try to make sure that we are really saved. We're saved based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ told us, "For God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Such a simple, powerful, profound, miraculous word of God from Jesus' own lips of salvation being by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, right? Not anything that we could do, only what he's done. And we serve him because of what he's done for us. We don't serve Jesus to try to get points or to try to get on the good side of God. We're already on the good side of God because what Christ has done for us. He reconciled us fully, completely. There's not one thing you or I could do or add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this is a big stretch for these Jewish people in the synagogue because many of them have been indoctrinated in works righteousness. All the responsibilities of the edicts of the law and all the principles of kosher stuff and all the Jewish traditions. It was just overwhelming. And the evidence of all that stuff in the Old Testament was allowed and designed by God to show the human race that no matter how much you work or how hard you try or whatever you try to do to be good, you can't be good enough. to be acceptable to God. There's only one that makes you good enough, and that's Jesus Christ. And this is the whole foundation of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It takes the guilt, it takes this sense of I have to do something off of us and get our eyes on the one who did it all for us. And that's the one we worship. That's the one we celebrate at this time of year and every time of life and every day. And so it says that some of them were persuaded. Not everybody that hears this message believes. Perhaps it took a while for you to hear it and believe it. It did take some time for me. I didn't believe it the first time I heard it. Matter of fact, I wanted to try to reject it and ignore it and act like it wasn't true so I could live the way I wanted to live, and I did that for a period of time. And it's such a compelling, powerful truth that whenever it begins to get into your heart and into your mind, it eventually captivates you. Because God is the one that comes after us. We don't come after God. The Bible tells us that there's none that seeketh after God. That's tragic. But God seeks after us. Aren't you glad? That he sought us and bought us with his redeeming blood, as the hymn says. And so some believe, praise God. There's this evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word of God. Paul couldn't do anything to save them. All he could do is present the evidence, which he did here very accurately. And it says some were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So all of a sudden there's a church established here in Thessalonica at this point in time. Pastor Lewis took us through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians a while back, and you might want to read those books now, because this is all about this particular city and this church plant and all that developed in here because of the work and the continual growth of the church in the days long after this had actually occurred. And then it says in verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, and there's always people that aren't going to believe. You have friends, neighbors, family, relatives, whatever, co-workers you've shared the gospel with, and they have not been persuaded yet. But don't give up. Keep praying for them. Keep living your faith out. Allow God to do the work, and trusting him to convince them. You can't convince them. So some of these Jews, and these are the same Jews that caused problems in some of the other cities leading up to this chapter, became envious. They're jealous of the power and the influence that this word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is having on the people. The Old Testament law has lost its allure, its impact. It's boring, it's dead, it's dry, it's dead, it's lifeless. The law cannot do anything but bring death. The Spirit gives life. And so they're dealing with these people that are wondering, like, why are these people listening to this guy? We're losing influence. We're losing population in our synagogues. And now these people are following the teachings of the gospel given through Paul and Silas. And these guys were not only self-focused and interested in breaking up what was happening here, but it says they went out and they took some of the evil men from the marketplace. They're looking for troublemakers, pagan, godless people to stand up and get a mob and set all the city in an uproar. Something that we see happening in our own country now, isn't it? When Christians try to congregate on outside events to try to have opportunity to share the gospel, we read in the headlines, we see in the news, these mobs that are standing up and hating anything that represents God's love and his mercy and his justice and his grace, and attacking and stoning. And they did this back then, and they're doing it now in all parts of the world. It's actually beginning to happen in our own country. And so they can't find Paul and Silas at the time. So it says they attacked the house of Jason. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about Jason, but Jason was a brother who obviously was a believer, and he had this influence in the community at the time. And so believers were beginning to assemble with Jason. And Jason was the one that I'm sure gave Paul and Silas some place to hang out for a while as they were in the city. And so they're going to his house now, and they're looking to bring Paul and Silas out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out. So just by your connection and your influence in your life for Christ, people are going to at times attack you. Maybe not to this extreme at this point in time in our history as a nation. Pray that there would be revival, that we won't have to deal with this kind of stuff. But in many, many places of the world today, this is happening to Christians. So you're guilty by association. You might not be the one that's doing the preaching or the teaching, but just the fact that you're supporting or connected with those who do, you're going to be accused of insurrection. And so they bring him out, and they can't find the other guys. They're saying now to the authorities, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Isn't it a wonderful thing that these two guys, two men, in the midst of a city at the time of over 200,000 people in Thessalonica, are having this kind of impact? It's impossible for men to have this kind of impact. This is the power of God. This is the power of the Holy Spirit that is waking the city up to their need of Jesus Christ. And I think about revivals and times that God's moved and has brought many, many people into his kingdom. What happens when the church begins to have influence, it begins to turn people's lives right side up. They hear the gospel and their lives begin to be changed. We're not the same. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're not the same as we were before. And people notice that. That's what impacts people to be interested in what it is you're following or believing in. And these guys are paranoid now. And they're accusing Paul and Silas and anyone at this point in time who's a follower of Christ. They're turning the world upside down. Well, I'll tell you, if there was ever a time in our time that the world needs to be turned right side up, it's today. And we're the ones that God wants to use. And he will use us, and he is using us. In spite of our imperfections, in spite of our fears, in spite of our anxieties or our insecurities at times, the Lord is in us. And he will shine through us if we get out of the way and let his life and his light be evident in and through our lives. And so Jason is being accused here as harboring them or giving them a safe place to be. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. So they're basically saying that Paul and Silas are causing a rebellion against Caesar as the king. And that was never the case. Jesus was accused of causing problems in the political arena. Jesus could care less about the political arena. He said, my kingdom isn't of this world. Politics isn't what gets the kingdom established here on the earth. Jesus Christ is the only one that can establish the kingdom. And the kingdom isn't of this world. It's not of America or Russia or China or Saudi Arabia or the Middle East or Africa or whatever. It's a supernatural kingdom that Christ is going to bring forth when he returns again. And that's what our eyes need to be on, not what happens 2 years from now in Washington. Now, I have my desires, and you do too, but whether they come to pass or not is immaterial to the kingdom of God, because Christ said he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. His church isn't dependent upon Republicans or Democrats or communists or socialists. His kingdom is rooted in supernatural power. He said his kingdom will come, and when his kingdom comes, it'll last forever. There will be no war, no nation, no person, no leader that can tear or destroy or circumvent the kingdom of God. And so all this upheaval that's happening throughout the ages, in the book of the Acts to the day that we live now, people are paranoid about people like us that have a stand for the Lord Jesus. And so they were saying that there's another king, Jesus. Well, yeah, King Jesus, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's been that before the foundation of the earth. And that's his throne, and he's on the throne in spite of what we see happening in this world today. His will be done as it is in heaven. It will be done on earth. He promises that in his prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And so they're having to listen to this nonsense of this crowd, these authorities at the time, and these comments that are being made. And as they're saying this, it says in verse 8, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So they're really getting uptight. We got a problem here. There's an insurrection going on. They want to bring down Caesar, and they're thinking mentally, if Caesar is diminished in the eyes of the city of Thessalonica, they'll lose all the benefits of being part of the Roman Empire. It was all self-serving politics. So when they then took security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So the whole deal was Jason had to give them a certain amount of money, promising them that he would get Paul and Silas out of the community, and then he'd get his money back. So verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So I don't want to lose any money here. Paul and Silas, you know, we're glad you're here, but you're probably better off going on down the road now, going somewhere else. So when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And now they're in this place called Berea, this other city. These people in Berea, it says in verse 11, very powerful comment made about these people. May it be said of us. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. We need to be Bereans. I'm thankful for the focus that Calvary Chapel has around the world and their churches to go through the Bible systematically, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. I don't have the right or the privilege to make it up as I go or to go somewhere that the Bible doesn't tell us to go. We're locked into a responsibility as teachers to teach the whole counsel of God. And the privilege of being able to do that is we learn things like we're learning today. And I hate to say it, but in most churches today, you will not hear this kind of teaching. 30 years ago, a lot of the Bible churches taught this way. Nowadays, there's less and less. It says in the last days, there will be a famine for the Word of God. Men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. And it will be hard to find places that teach sound doctrine. And so these Bereans were already developed by the power of God to just not take anything they heard lightly and say, well, this guy taught this. He seems to know the Bible, so I guess it's true. You have to know the Bible like I'm responsible to know the Bible. All of you guys are responsible to know the Scriptures. So that when you're listening, if something's going the wrong way, you're going to know right away it's going the wrong way. It's going to convict you. It's going sideways. It's not true. And you're going to hold the teacher accountable to something that they taught that isn't founded in the Scriptures. Pastor Lewis has been doing a wonderful job in the book of 2 Timothy. And we're just starting in 2 Timothy, which is a blessing. He's getting through it, but it's fascinating in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He talks about this importance of the preaching of the Word of God and of sound doctrine. It's important to not make it up. It's important to to stay with the truth, you know. And whenever we don't stay with the truth, we're gonna be in falsehood, you know. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That's being spoken to Timothy and the church. And this is your responsibility as well as mine to hold fast to the form of sound doctrine. And so as we're studying this, these Bereans understand the importance of sound doctrines. They're searching. They're just not listening. They have the ability to read these manuscripts, how the scrolls, whatever they had at the time, to really say, now, he's talking about Isaiah. What did Isaiah really say in chapter 53? I want to see it for myself. And they probably found it and underlined it or whatever, memorized it, to find out whether these things were so. It's really important for you and I to know that these things are so. The Bible tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Even today, just by listening, God, the Holy Spirit, will increase your faith because the power of faith comes from the word of God. And so this group of people in Berea are just amazing and fascinating people. Therefore, many of them believed. Why did they believe? Well, they found in the scriptures that the things he was teaching were true. And so that's why they were able to have the confidence to believe in what it was they were hearing and what was being taught. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So again, a move of God and people getting saved. And women in the synagogue and influential women were also coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 13, the troublemakers again. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowd. So there's this group of people funded by George Soros, right? seriously, well, we got to shut these people down. Let's inflame these troublemakers and pay them money to cause anarchy in the street so that we can dissipate this energy of this movement. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. So they've learned enough now that every time this crowd comes, get out of town and just go somewhere else. And I believe this is one of the ways the Holy Spirit stirred Paul's heart continually to go to the regions beyond. He never wanted to build upon another man's foundation. He never got like, hey, I'm comfortable here. He was an apostle, a church planter. He wasn't called to be in one place his whole life. He was itinerant. He was a tent maker. He made his living by making tents. And the interesting in this particular chapter, you'll find when you study Philippians, the Philippian believers provided revenue or support, financial support, so that Paul and Silas had the ability to really concentrate on the ministry that they were doing in these missionary journeys. So they send Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there, so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. So now he's going to Athens, exciting place, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Silas and Timothy are hanging out in these places to help these new churches develop for a while. They'll eventually catch up with Paul, but Paul now is going on his own to Athens. Now, Athens, Greece, back then as today, is an incredible city. It's a city of influence. It's a city of intellectualism. It's a city of philosophy. This is the place of Socrates and Plato, these philosophers, Aristotle. This is what caused people to think about a lot of things in life. Whether they were true or false, their minds were stimulated by the brilliant people that lived there. It was a city of idolatry. To this day, there's the Parthenon and the Acropolis and all these kind of places that you can go and actually see these buildings that have stood the test of time throughout the centuries of history. There's some idol in almost every street corner of a memorial to some god or goddess who lived at one time, that the people were influenced to worship pagan idolatry. And so Paul, he's here in Athens now, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So he's there like a tourist maybe initially, but he knows why he's really there. He's fascinated by what he sees, but he's like, I can't believe that these people are so deluded into worshiping all these false gods. These beautiful buildings they've built, they're void of truth. They're void of God. There's no evidence of Christ anywhere here. He sees and he saw that the city was given over to idols. It broke his heart. He wasn't judging them. He was like, these people are messed up and they need to hear the truth. Therefore, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. So, again, he has this privilege and this opportunity to go into the synagogue and get some things going. He also has this opportunity to deal with the Gentile worshipers. So you had Jews and Gentiles in the synagogue. And it says he didn't end there. And in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. That's interesting, street ministry. How do you do that nowadays? Anytime I see street ministry, it's never real attractive because it's some wacko out there with signs saying, God hates fags or he hates this and you're all going to hell. And it's not like endearing. I go to State College lots of times on business and there's the Willard preacher there who's very gracious in how he stands outside the science building and tries to dialogue with people about spirituality and that kind of stuff to build a bridge to be able to have a conversation with someone who's reasoning out of philosophy versus the truth of the gospel. But sometimes you'll see people out there screaming with a microphone telling all the Penn State students that they're on their way to hell, you know. And that's not the way I think you start with the communication of the gospel. I think you best start with God's love. Because that's what softens the heart. A God who's going to send me to hell, I don't want to even know who he is, right? Because I don't even think he loves me. But when you tell people first about the love of God and what he did for them, then all of a sudden the message of the need for repentance to be saved from hell begins to sink in and make good common sense. So as they're preaching here, these other philosophers, verse 18, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Some said, what does this babbler want to say? The Epicureans were developed about 300 years before this incident took place. They were the people that believed in the good life, the best wine, the best food, the best entertainment, the best buildings and property, the ability to have, the best sensuality or whatever sin they might be able to experience in their flesh and their body. It was all reasoned on this is how we're to live and enjoy all this good stuff. They didn't want to deal with any negativity, nothing that was painful, anything that had to do with suffering. Their whole focus was your best life now, right? You know someone that proclaims that, the best life now, that's Epicureanism. Multi-million dollar mansion, expensive jets, the best clothing, one of the most influential churches in our country today, and it's all rooted in Epicurean spirituality. It's sad, it's tragic. And then the Stoics were the other group where they were like real hard-nosed kind of people. They believed in this idea that God was in everything, and good and bad and evil, whatever, and different. And they didn't want to participate in life like these Epicurean kind of people. Both of these philosophies are very warped and distorted, but they had their followers at the time. And so they're calling Paul a babbler. Now, in that community at the time, this was known to discuss heady spirituality, new stuff. So when someone came into the community, they would go up on Mars Hill. And they had the Agora Marketplace on the bottom. And as you went up, there was these rocks that these brains would sit on. And they would talk until midnight, I'm sure, about their philosophy of what they think truth is. And up on the top was a Parthenon. It was very influential in the wisdom of Greek mythology or whatever. And so they're here to have a conversation with him, with Paul. Others said, this is about Paul, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They never heard anything like this before. And so they took him in verse 19 and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. So they're sort of inquisitive here. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians, verse 21, and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So this was a cool place to go to. You got an idea, a philosophy, a new religion, a cult, a false teaching. They're all ears. They want to hear what you have to say, this because it fascinated them. So he goes up there and addresses them in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that on all things you are very religious. So he starts with a compliment. He doesn't condemn them about their idolatry and put them all down. He's saying, like, you guys seem to be involved in spiritual things. That in all things you're very religious. That probably puffed him up a little bit. Well, this guy's pretty cool. He thinks highly of us. Yeah, we got our act together here. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Very intriguing way of dialoguing with people about their need of Christ. Try to find common ground with someone when you're talking with them to see if there's any ground that you can have to have a conversation about the gospel. If there's not a foundation of some kind of place of ground that you can communicate, you're not going to get too far with people. But if you're able to listen and think and ask God for wisdom to get into their minds and their hearts a little bit, the Lord will show you how. And Paul is an ultimate specialist in this kind of communication. Of course, he's gifted and he's apostle and the Holy Spirit's in him and all through him and on upon him. But nonetheless, he says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So right away, these people have these facilities, these structures that, you know, convey spiritual atmosphere. You go in and you can say, oh, this is so beautiful. The gold, the silver, the artwork, whatever. This is like really special here, very majestical, whatever. And maybe that made them feel like there was some sense of a God that was in the building. And then Paul gradually begins to explain to them that this Lord of heaven, this creator, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, how many people in our culture today think that God's only in the house? We come here, this is where God is. When we leave, he's not here anymore. I mean, he's not with us anymore. He's at the house. Nor is he worshiped with man's hands. So they make all this great stuff, and I'm not putting down, you know, artwork or beautiful structures and that kind of stuff, but he's educating them here that God doesn't get excited about everything you built or made or spent to give people this atmosphere of worship, as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything. We can be out on the hillside. We can be out on the countryside. We can be at the ocean. We can be in the woods, whatever. You can worship God really anywhere. If you know who God is, you're going to be able to worship anywhere. The benefit of the church is we get to worship God together, which we're called, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a man or some, but exhort one another so much more as we see the day approaching. So we get together and we encourage each other through the word and worship and praise. But God doesn't need anything we're providing for him in the sense of our human ability. It's all what he's given to us. And so the most you can give God in a way that would honor him is to be thankful and to follow the truth of his word. It says he gives to all life, breath, and all things. It's like you might want to underline that in your Bible. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and is determined at appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. So the sovereignty of God, evidenced in these scriptures. God created us from one blood. We're all descendants of Adam. Every nation, doesn't matter what color of skin or what ethnic background or what culture people have been from, we all come from this one God, one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. God knows the time that you and I have. He knows before we get here, and he knows the time when we're going to go. So he says in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And that's the picture of someone in darkness. It's tragic. Where's the answer to life? I'm feeling here. I'm touching this. I'm experiencing that. I'm trying this. I still can't find an answer. People grope. People grope all day long, all night long. Bottles of alcohol by the bed. They're trying to find an answer to life. They're depressed. People take their lives because they're groping. They can't find the truth. Jesus is the truth. He's the way. He's the life. And the only way they're going to know is by you and I and people like Paul and Silas and Timothy telling these people the gospel. So they don't have to grope anymore. They can find the Lord because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. For in him we live, move, and have our being. Boy, that's a beautiful truth and insight, as also some of your poets have said. So Paul uses poetry, and he gives this insight that you can read poetry, and the Holy Spirit can use poetry. If some of you saw the movie, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, anybody see that movie? If you haven't, I challenge you to see it. It's the history of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, one of the premier leaders in the civil rights movement, the freedom of slavery back in the Civil War days. Passionate man for the word of God and the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he wrote poetry, went through terrible tragedy in his life. I'm not going to give the movie away. You can. I knew nothing about Longfellow other than the name I heard in school one time. No one ever told me how this guy was and how he lived his life. Remarkable, remarkable man. But anyway, that's from a poet. In him we live, move, and have our being. For we also are his offspring. So he's telling this whole crowd of people here that we're all the offspring of this creator God. He's using natural revelation to the pagans. When Paul spoke to the Jews, he used the Old Testament. When he speaks to the pagans, he's using natural revelation of the creation. And the creation causes our conscience to know, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, that there is a God that we're accountable to. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. In other words, all this stuff you guys have developed, this isn't the divine nature of God. Truly, verse 30, these times of ignorance God overlooked. There was a time when God understood, obviously, the way we're wired, lost, and without him, without hope in the world. He gave the human race a break for a period of time, not that he justified what it was they were doing, but he knew they needed to have transformation and illumination that can only come from the scriptures and the truth of the word through the apostles and prophets. Truly, these signs of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So that's the message then in the book of Acts. That's the message now today, that God is commanding every human being on the face of the planet, they need to repent, change their mind, and see and believe in the truth. Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. When he comes back, the second time he's coming back as a judge. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So again, he's preaching the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from them. So no matter where you are, who you are, even if you're an apostle, some will laugh at you and scoff at you and mock you. Some will believe, and some will say, well, let me think about it, and I might consider this later. And that's what happened here, as a worship team can come forward. So my challenge and yours in application of today's teaching is, what are we doing with our lives right now as Christians? Are we participants in the building of the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel? And that preaching of the gospel is just not Sundays in church, right? It's in everyday life. The opportunity to find these people who are groping out there, trying to find an answer, and they've never heard the answer, the ultimate answer that we know, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. The good news here, after Paul leaves them, it says, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So this the wonder of this guy, his simple heart and loving God, and doing what Jesus said. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every living creature. That is the foundation and the ultimate command that Jesus left with his church, his disciples, his apostles, before he ascended into heaven, right? How are we doing with sharing the gospel personally? How are we doing with sharing the gospel as a church? We have a radio station, and thank God it's out there, and people are listening and believing, and some of you have found the church because of that. But that's on the air. You got to find 100.3 FM to actually hear anything, right? You and I are a 24/7 living broadcast person or people to be able to communicate to people in live time, wherever we are, the good news of the gospel. I think of Longfellow when I watched that movie, and I said to my wife last night, I said, I want to live for something that's bigger than myself. I get caught up in my life like you do too, and making a living or doing whatever we got to do every day, and thank God for our careers and our, you know, the things God allows us to accumulate, whatever. But at the end of the day, I want my life, and I know you do too, to count for something that's way beyond this natural realm. And so my prayer for me as well as you today is that as we celebrate this wonderful time of year, Christmas and family and tradition, which is wonderful, that we keep in mind the real reason for the season. And that's Jesus Christ. And that we'd have more love in our hearts, more care, more concern for people who need a Savior. Inviting people to church, inviting people to listen to YouTube, giving people a Bible. We got Bibles out there to give to people. We got the promise book to give people that have no promise and no hope to read and to find that God is the promise keeper, and that people would come the faith in Jesus Christ. So let's prepare our hearts for the supper. And we take this every week, not as a tradition. Well, maybe it is a tradition, but a good tradition. Not a tradition of men. Tradition of Jesus. Because he said, as often as we do this, we show forth his death till he comes again. So it reminds us every Sunday when we end the service and done with the sermon that, okay, Lord, you did this for me. You shed your blood. You gave yourself on the cross for my sins. What is it you want of me? He wants more of us. He wants more of our hearts and our lives. And he doesn't demand. He woos us to himself. He causes the word of God to soften our hearts and to cause us to know we need more of Jesus every day. We need to be sensitive to his spirit and how he wants to use us in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages, in our kids, our families, neighborhood, community, church, world. And we take the supper remembering what he did for us. And then we leave here, hopefully with a sense of deeper understanding of what it means to be a witness of Jesus Christ. How can we be a more influential witness? And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives. That's not something you or I figure out. Well, I'm going to do better at this or try harder at this. No, it's like, Holy Spirit, you live in me. Take my personality, my gifts, my abilities, my talents, my resources, and use them for what will count for eternity. Right? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Father God, we come and we're humbled, Lord, by your word today. Lord, we're thrilled when we see this testimony and this history of these two guys just going out and sharing the gospel and what you do as a result of the gospel being shared. You save souls, Lord. You've chosen that the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Father, I pray you would make us a witnessing church, a witnessing people. That, Lord, as we do our lives, Lord, that we look for opportunities as Paul did when he walked around the streets of Athens, who might be groping, who might be desperate for a Savior. Lord, we surrender our lives to you again today afresh. Soften us, Lord. Cause us to be enthralled with your love and your grace and your majesty. Make us gracious people, Lord. Make us loving people. Make us caring and compassionate people for those who are without you, Lord. Bless my brothers and sisters as we're on this journey together, Lord, learning more about you, learning how to serve you, Lord. And we pray, Father, that all that we do and all that we say would all give honor and glory to you. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread in his hands and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." On the same manner, that evening he took the cup. He said, "This cup is a new covenant, my blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink this in remembrance of me." For as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we show forth the Lord's death till he comes again. Amen? God bless you guys. Have a wonderful day.
Praise the Lord. Let's all stand together. It's the good.